Father, we thank you so very much that we can come together this morning in peace and safety and study the Bible and learn things about what it is that you want us to know. And that's all we're here for, is to find out what you want us to know. We full well recognize it's not our place to decide what it is we want to believe and what we don't want to believe. That's not an option that is open to us. It's your word. We know that. We honor you for that. We honor it for that. And we pray that we can come to some right conclusions about what you have written in your word to lead us and guide us in order to glorify your name and do your will on this earth. It's not our will that's to be done. It's your will that's to be done. Lord, I pray for everyone that's here this morning. I pray for your blessing in their lives. We all have problems as we go through life, and I pray that rather than concentrating on our problems, that we concentrate on you and on our eternal destiny. But nevertheless, these things are real, and we need your help at times and all times, really. Every day we need your help. We need to have you help us to walk with you and to honor you and glorify you, and I pray you do that for each one of us. We thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week I talked about these tests of fellowship, or actually the false teaching that 1 John contains tests of whether you're actually saved or not. And that's not what that book is all about. Let me see. Here's MacArthur's test. I'll go through them again this morning. I'm going to go through these now, starting today, one by one. But you notice how subjective all of these things are. In other words, how it depends on what we think about things rather than what the Bible has to say. But the first test we're going to look at this morning is, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you obey God's word? Do you reject this evil world? Do you eagerly await Christ's return? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Do you love other Christians? Do you experience answered prayer? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Have you suffered rejection because of your faith? So I think you can see how subjective all those things are. And what struck me, I was thinking about this morning, you remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You vipers, you whitewash tombs, you turn somebody to Judaism and then you turn around and make him more a son of the devil than he was to begin with." That's what this reminds me of. This guy is imposing such legalistic requirements on people in order for them to think that they're born again, that it's got to be driving people crazy to try to operate under this system here. So what we're going to do here, I just want to briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Maybe on one or two of them I'll spend more time, but most of them I'm not going to spend much time on. I just want to look at these tests in terms of how he's using them in conjunction with 1 John and show you why he's in error here and show you what a better understanding of 1 John is all about. He says, test one, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? And here's what he says about that. And I want you to notice this one word he uses four times in here. Have you experienced the communion with God and Christ? Have you sensed their presence? Do you have a love for them that draws you to their presence? Have you experienced the sweet communion of prayer, the exhilarating joy of talking to the living God? Have you experienced the refreshing, almost overwhelming sense of grace that comes upon you when you discover a new truth in His Word? If you have, then you have experienced the fellowship of salvation. Now, as we go through these tests, you're going to see how much he relies on a subjective understanding of whether you're saved or not. By subjective, I mean, I'll define that word after a bit, but an introspective, an experience, rather than looking to the Word of God. And what I'm going to show you this morning is that MacArthur actually denies that the Word of God is sufficient. And he says that. And I'll read you the quote after a bit. But notice the reliance here that he places on experience. He used that word four times in six sentences here. to me at least, this sounds more like mysticism than it does Bible-based Christianity. And the question is, are human experiences reliable? And the answer is no. Of course they're not reliable. I would suspect that a lot of people who claim to believe in a God of some sort, of any sort, whether it's a New Ager or possibly, maybe not a Buddhist, I don't know what they believe, or a Hindu, but possibly, these people believe in a God or gods of some sort who's not the God of the Bible, and yet I think they could probably answer a bunch of these questions in the affirmative themselves. Does that make them a believer because they can answer these questions that MacArthur poses to decide whether or not you're Christian? Well, of course it doesn't. And we've probably all read accounts written by Christians who are in difficult circumstances and feel abandoned by God. I mean, we've read people who've written that. You know, there's been a time in their life when they've had a difficult time and they say, I just felt abandoned by God. I felt alone. I felt lonely. I didn't know whether He was there or not, whether He was listening to me. I had this problem and it wasn't being solved. So does that mean they're not Christians because they have no felt experiential fellowship with God at that moment? I mean, they're not having fellowship with God when they're feeling estranged from Him and that He's not helping them and listening to them, or they're just in deep despair. But does that mean they're not a Christian? Because then they failed this test. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? I don't believe it means that at all. Human emotional ups and downs in the varying circumstances of life that can influence how we feel about our relationship with the Lord do not determine whether or not we're true believers. MacArthur's relationship test relies solely on the subjective, introspective self-evaluations, which can never be accurate because no one can truly conduct a perfectly honest, unbiased, and clearly thought-out self-evaluation. Now, by subjective, I mean something that is based on or influenced by our personal feelings, our tastes, or our opinions. And I'm claiming that these tests that he uses here are just that. They're subjective. They're based on how we feel, what we want, and on our opinions and not on the Word of God. And by introspective, I mean something that is the examination or observation of our own mental and emotional processes. So what I'm saying here is that MacArthur's tests are tests of looking inward and examining how we feel about something rather than looking objectively outward at the Word of God and looking at the Bible and saying, what does it tell me? Do I know I'm saved because of the promises of God that are contained within the Word of God despite what my personal circumstances are? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I read somewhere where the Chinese pastors, some of whom have spent years, even decades in prison, suffering and being tortured and whatnot, they look at that as their seminary. Now, if there ever was a time when you could feel estranged from God, it's when you're suffering for Him like that, especially in a prolonged period of time. And yet they didn't do that. They looked to the Word of God and the promises of God. So by nature, I think, going back to this idea that none of us can conduct a perfectly honest, unbiased examination of ourselves, people always rationalize their behavior and think of themselves more highly than they probably should. So any truly accurate self-assessment of our relationship with God is probably generally suspect. So how much fellowship does it take for us to absolutely know we have true fellowship with God and are therefore justified? Can we ever doubt it and still know we're justified? How many times can we be out of fellowship and still know we're justified? And what I'm going to do with each one of these tests is pose some questions like this. How do these things that MacArthur is presenting as tests of whether you're saved or not, how can they possibly do that when they pose more questions than answers? When they're looking inward and expecting us to examine ourselves and come to some conclusion about who we are in relation to Him apart from the Bible. Okay, his second test here was, are you sensitive to sin? And he bases this assertion on 1 John 1:5-6. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, remember here, MacArthur is using the Scripture to illuminate relationship truth, in other words, justification salvation, which the Scripture is not about. It's about fellowship truth, about our sanctification. We always have to keep that in mind when we're going through these things, because his basic starting point is wrong. What happens when you start from the wrong place? You can't possibly finish at the right place. And so he's off on the wrong foot from the very start here. And so are those other men too. I'm not just picking on MacArthur. He's just the most popular guy. Remember last week I had in here four different books from four different people spanning 120 years on this same subject. That 1 John is a test of relationship rather than fellowship. But relationship truth involves being a member of the family of God as a result of the new birth. It involves positional truth, and it's a judicial proclamation of righteousness. And the problem for MacArthur's doctrine is that, what does it say in verse 6? It specifically says this is fellowship truth, not relationship truth. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, is anyone who is not already in a born-again relationship with Christ ever able to have any fellowship in the first place? Well, of course not. So in other words, this truth is about the walk of one who has already accessed this relational, positional truth by virtue of placing their faith in Christ Jesus. So this Scripture then is experiential sanctification truth. It's not about determining whether or not we have been born again. So his starting point is way off. Now he interprets 1 John 1, 8-10 as truth that is relating to unbelievers, but it's not. Actually, he bifurcates these three verses. He applies verse 8 and verse 10 to unbelievers, but he applies verse 9 to believers. But let's look at this verse, and what I want you to notice here, and I underline on them, how many times is he using personal pronouns that are inclusive? Plural personal pronouns that include John with the people he's writing to. And the question is, would he be doing that if he's writing to people he knows to be unbelievers? If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So you see all these personal pronouns here. If John's referring to we and to us, isn't he including himself in this? I mean, when you're writing something and you say we and us, you're including yourself in the group, right? So if he's including himself with this larger group, then isn't the larger group referring to believers also? And I would say, yes, it is. John wouldn't include himself in this way with unbelievers concerning either the sin nature or personal sins. And that's what's being dealt with in these verses, is the sin nature in 8 and personal sins in 9 and 10. Now, neither MacArthur nor anyone else subscribing to his position would ever say that the Apostle John was not a believer. They wouldn't say that. They know he's a believer, of course. So how then can they say that those he refers to as we and us are including unbelievers here? And I just don't think you can make that leap. MacArthur's presupposition is that John is writing about unbelievers. And he wrote this. This is from his book there, Saved Without a Doubt. Some people make some pretty amazing claims that hold no water. They claim to have fellowship with God, to be Christians, back in verse 6, to have no sin in verse 8, and even to have never sinned, verse 10. They think they are walking in the light, when actually they are walking in darkness. It is characteristic of unbelievers to be oblivious to the sin in their lives. the individuals mentioned in verse 8 are not dealing with their sins because they think they've reached a state where they have no sin. See, that's confusing. Verse 8's talking about our sin nature. He's confusing that with personal sins there, and that's a mistake. But they're deceiving themselves. Those mentioned in verse 10 have never even confessed or acknowledged sin. Since unbelievers are so insensitive to the reality of their condition, human sinfulness is the right starting point in sharing the gospel. So you see, all his presuppositions here are that a believer could never have unconfessed sins. Never mind, you read almost everybody else that talks about believers who haven't confessed their sins to get back into fellowship. But his lordship salvation mentality is causing him to misinterpret these scriptures. And I think it's kind of exegetically inexplicable that he forces verses 8 and 10 to pertain to unbelievers, but he makes verse 9 pertain to believers. And they're all in the same context here. I don't think you can separate this out that way. And verse 9, of course, does pertain to believers, but so does 8 and 10. Context demands these three verses then be considered together, and all three are dealing with believers. Verse 8 is referring to our sin nature, which believers still have in this dispensation, and verses 9 and 10 are dealing with a believer's personal sins. It's a false claim to say that we have no sin, meaning no sin nature. Here's what Nelson's Bible commentary has to say about it. The idea would be that our sin nature is completely gone. That's the presentation he's saying here. There are people who say they no longer have a sin nature, right, that are Christians. And to say this, though, is to deceive ourselves. The fact that we're not conscious of sin does not mean we're without it. To have no sin, meaning a sin nature, is to have no need of a Savior, which would make the coming of Jesus unnecessary. So John's not referring to unbelievers here. He's referring to believers who say their sin nature has been eradicated. And then verse 9, of course, is a familial fellowship truth. Again, from Nelson's, if a believer confesses, meaning acknowledges or agrees with God about his or her specific sins, and in this case it's personal sins now, to God, he will cleanse all unrighteousness from that person. The believer need not agonize over sin of which he is not aware. Forgiveness and cleansing are guaranteed because God is faithful to his promises. Since John is speaking to believers, the forgiveness here is not for their initial justification salvation. His concern is sanctification salvation. Christ accomplished the first portion of our salvation on the cross while on earth. The second part of our salvation is before the throne of God. We should be careful to distinguish this family forgiveness of the Father for his children from the forgiveness we received at our redemption. And that's exactly the issue. We have complete forgiveness, our restoration, our sin nature will ultimately be reconciled and so forth when we first come to faith. Then, because that sin nature is not eradicated, we still commit personal sins and are in need to be restored back to fellowship with God. And that's what these verses are about. This passage is written to those who are already saved from eternal judgment due to their sins, but now are children of God in need of forgiveness for failures in their children walk. Precisely. Verse 10 is referring to believers who claim they do not commit personal sins. Now, I don't know how many of you know this or not, but this can be a serious issue in some denominations that believe people can lose their salvation. Because some pastors in these churches teach that their people do not commit personal sins, but they simply make mistakes instead. David Reagan is a Bible teacher that lives up in McKinney. And I've listened to him from time to time, and he grew up in such a church. And that was his experience. The pastor there would never say that any of the people in the church committed a sin. They simply made a mistake. Now, that obviously doesn't square with Scripture, and that's one of the things that I've been talking about for quite a while, is this practice of imposing our theology on the Bible destroys literal hermeneutics and it destroys the truth of the Bible. And this is a perfect case of it. When you've got somebody in your church who's doing something wrong, you sort of just make a mistake, it's not a sin. First of all, you're telling them they don't need to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. And secondly, that's just not a biblical truth that they're presenting to the people in their church. And that's not good. I think it's nothing but deceptive word games. John absolutely condemns that line of thought. And again, Nelson's commentary, we may admit to having a sin nature while still denying any personal sin and therefore any need for confession. The Greek verb translated "we have not sinned" indicates a denial in the past that continues to the present. Unlike verse 8, which speaks of the guilt of sin or a sinful nature, this verse is about the denial of any particular sins, meaning personal sins. To make this denial is to call God a liar, because God's word emphasizes the penetrating nature of sin. Denying that sin is in us indicates that God's word is not in us. In other words, a person who denies committing sinful acts does not have the word of God changing his or her life. And that's ultimately our goal. It's to grow and mature as Christians. And part of that process is recognizing what the Bible has to say about the sin in our lives, and confessing that sin because it breaks fellowship with God, and being restored back to fellowship with God so we can continue the walk that we're supposed to be having. So here's some questions again for, remember, MacArthur's test is, are you sensitive to sin? So here's some questions for that. What constitutes being sensitive to sin? Some people are much more sensitive to sin in their lives than other people. Some people who know the Bible better are more sensitive to sin than other people. Does that mean they're saved and the less sensitive people are unsaved? According to MacArthur, that must be true. So how much sensitivity to sin do we have to possess in order to know we're saved? I've known new believers who have no idea just what makes something sinful. They know they've done wrong in God's sight. I mean, they have that intuitive knowledge, but they may not know exactly what defines sin. When I was in a prison ministry at one time, one of the women in prison there had 11 abortions. And when somebody suggested to her that abortion was murder, she fell apart. She never looked at it that way. She didn't understand. And there's a lot of people that way. Especially today in our sin-immersed culture, people don't recognize. I mean, look, TV. These commercials tonight that are going to be on the Super Bowl, some of them are nothing short of what back in the 1950s when I was a kid would have been considered to be pornographic. And they never would have been allowed to have been on TV. And there's going to be little kids watching that stuff tonight. It's really not good. And people become hardened to this and calloused to this, and without the biblical guidance in their lives, they don't know what sin is and what isn't. So if a new believer lacks nearly perfect knowledge from the start, then does that mean he's unsaved until he gets this perfect knowledge and starts being more sensitive to the sin in his life? How long must a person be saved before this sensitivity to sin kicks in and they prove they're saved? What happens when a new believer just can't shake a particular sin pattern in his life? Is he unsaved? MacArthur would say so, I think. What happens when a mature believer falls into some sort of sin pattern or has a personal sin that's hard to shake? Does that prove that that person's a false convert? What if you don't confess your personal sins? And how long can you commit personal sins? And how many personal sins can you commit before you prove you're really unsaved? So I think it's easy to see what a real quagmire we can fall into when we try to establish standards to identify believers apart from grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We could drive people crazy with this kind of teaching that if you're... And part of this is so subjective on the pastor's part. He may preach a certain set of sins that he thinks are terribly egregious and ignore some other sins that he thinks maybe aren't quite as bad. So it becomes almost a game of pleasing your pastor with your life, not doing the sins that he seems to think are the worst ones. Our own personal subjective standards, no matter who we are, are never a measure of justification or anything else. The Bible's the standard. And how can anyone have assurance by using the standards that MacArthur is imposing on them? There's no stability in the life of a believer resulting from the doctrine of justification, salvation as presented by MacArthur. And I think Paul issued a warning about this in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, I'm not suggesting that MacArthur is an unbeliever trying to deceive people into unbelief. But the end result is pretty close to the same. He's preaching a false gospel of faith plus works. And where does that leave people? Leaves them dead in their sins. He's scaring people to death by telling them if they're not acting right, then they're not Christians. That leaves people alienated from God, in my estimation. All right, test number three. Do you obey God's word? And he uses 1 John 2, 3-5 as his test for this. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Now, what he's claiming here, I realize I did a bunch of classes on assurance and that kind of thing a while back in here in sociology. So I'm going to touch on it again because that's what he's talking about here is assurance. And he claims that obedience to God produces assurance. But that's impossible because we can't be perfectly obedient. So therefore, we get into this subjective thing again. Well, how much obedience does it take to be prove you're saved and so on and so forth? The Bible says we can be assured of our justification, salvation, based only on the promises of God, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Is there any equivocation in there? Is there any subjectivism in there? Any introspection in there? No, it says if you believe, you have eternal life. I'm going to be teaching on that verse later this month in the next service. You might recall, it was in November of 2014, I taught on John 3:1-15. I'm going to do now, the next time I'm up here, the end of this month, John 3:16 through whatever the end of that, 21 or 22, whatever it is. So I'm going to be talking a lot more about John 3:16 here in a couple weeks and there. But believers all have a sin nature. John established that fact back in 1 John 1:8. We just talked about that. That means we can't live a perfectly obedient life. So how can a human being with an intact operative sin nature evaluate himself in order to determine whether or not he's saved based on his own personal behavior and obedience? And I'm saying that's impossible. How much sin can be in a person's life and still be assured of salvation? And what kinds of sins prove that you've never been saved? Are little sins sort of okay, but big sins prohibited? How many believers perfectly obey God's word day in and day out? Ultimately, this introspection forces people to focus on themselves and not on the Lord because they're going through every day, instead of focusing on Jesus and glorifying him, they're worried about every little thing they might have done that is a sin. So they're looking inward instead of outward and upward. MacArthur's theology is informed by Puritan dogma, and I've talked about this before too, but he constantly quotes them, and his doctrine of obedience has been shaped by their theology. And the problem is, the doctrine of the Puritans drove their people crazy. It literally did. And MacArthur knows it. I'll read you a quote in a minute where he admits that they did drive them crazy. So as a result, the Puritan pastors spent inordinate amounts of wasted time writing books telling people to have the assurance that they're one of the elect and therefore justified. And here's what a couple of men who wrote the Puritan systematic theology that I have. The construction of a doctrine of assurance becomes important within the Puritan movement because the Puritans took sin and self-examination seriously. The more people became occupied with sin and its gravity in God's sight, the more likely they are to despair over both sin and themselves. Such despair makes fertile soil for cases of conscience that revolve around assurance of election and salvation. And that's true. And that's why the Puritans wrote so many books trying to assure people that they were one of the elect. And it goes back to these kinds of tests that MacArthur's doing here. Same kind of mindset, same kind of thinking. It drove the Puritans to great depths of despair when they examined their personal Christian walk, because they knew, I don't care how perfect your pastor tells you you're supposed to be and how perfect your theology says you're supposed to be, sinful people know that they're not quite measuring up. So they knew they never measured up to these perfect standards their theology demands. They never knew whether or not they were saved because they were looking inward, which is the subjective and introspective, rather than looking to the Scriptures, which is an objective standard. They didn't do that. They looked inward. And that's why so many of these guys were just driving themselves nuts. From what I understand, some of the great Puritan pastors were just scared to death they weren't saved. And they thought that they would not know until they died whether they'd been good enough. Folks, that's Islam. That's not Christianity. That's Islamic thinking. The Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints always kept them wondering and agonizing about whether or not they were truly among the elect. And MacArthur admits the standards set by the Puritans were impossible for them to live up to, and even admits their demanding preaching led to a widespread lack of assurance among their flocks. I'm quoting MacArthur here. Christians became obsessed with whether they were truly elect, and many lapsed into morbid introspection and utter despair. This explains why so much of the Puritan literature is written for people struggling with the question of assurance. And boy, didn't MacArthur really fix that problem with his book. It's the same thing. There may be a little bit of a difference in degree with what he's doing in that book, Saved Without a Doubt, but there's no difference in the details. He just doesn't maybe lay it on quite as thick as the Puritans did. MacArthur's not unaware of the argument that assurance is based solely on the Scriptures and on God's promises revealed therein, but he rejects the concept that Scripture alone is sufficient for assurance. And this is really kind of shocking to me that this guy would actually write this, but he did. He said, a Christian is so much more than someone who simply at one point in time believed the truth. A true believer has an ongoing love for God that holds fast even in trials. And as we've noted previously, love for God manifests itself through obedience to His Word. And then he quoted Calvin, who did base assurances on the promises of God. And he's criticizing Calvin for that. But Calvin also contradicted this with his definition of perseverance of the saints, which plays right into MacArthur's theological wheelhouse, too. So I'm not sure why MacArthur is being quite so critical of Calvin, because they really teach the same thing. Calvin just said it kind of in different spots. And this is what Calvin wrote about assurance being founded only in the Scriptures. He did say that. I just think he contradicted it later. He said, therefore, our mind must be otherwise illumined and our heart strengthened, that the Word of God may obtain full faith among us. Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So Calvin's admitting that we look to the Scriptures to figure out whether or not we're saved. Now, MacArthur rejects that, and this is what he says. He says, some assurance belongs to the essence of faith, but believing does not necessarily bring full assurance. Now, I don't know how you differentiate between having assurance you're saved and having full assurance you're saved. That makes no sense to me, but that's what he said. And then he quotes a couple scriptures here, and I'm going to go through these in a minute. One he uses is, I do believe, help my unbelief, in Mark 9:24, where the father's son was having seizures and being thrown into the fire and whatnot. That's one that he uses. And he says that's a sincere expression of every new believer's heart. Really? I don't know about that. And then he says, even the apostles pleaded with Jesus, increase our faith. And he uses Luke 17:5, where they said that. The later Reformed theologians, recognizing that genuine Christians often lack assurance, this is still MacArthur again, you know, he's talking about Reformed theology, which I've talked a lot about in the last 13, 14 months, and how wrong it is, but he says, the later Reformed theologians, recognizing that genuine Christians often lack assurance, denied that any assurance is implicit in believing. Okay, belief's not enough. The later Reformers, battling antinomian tendencies in their movement, wanted to emphasize the importance of practical evidence in the lives of believers. And this is how we got into all this works prove your faith stuff. Because they just wouldn't let grace be grace. That's what he's saying here with this crack about antinomian tendencies. You realize, of course, that we're the antinomians in MacArthur's mind. When we believe we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, we're antinomian because we are denying law. I don't believe that this distinction he makes between full assurance as opposed to assurance that's less than full is real. Assurance is assurance. There's no such lesser degree of assurance, less than full assurance. We either believe we're saved or we don't. The charge of being antinomian is still a charge leveled at free grace believers today. You hear that all the time from Reformed guys, from MacArthur and these guys. In fact, MacArthur calls it cheap grace, and he calls it easy believism. If you're ever talking to anybody and they start throwing out this easy believism term, you can almost guarantee they've been reading John MacArthur or listening to John MacArthur. Now, to complete the circle on Calvin's confusion concerning whether or not the Word of God is sufficient to provide assurance, after writing it was sufficient, he also wrote that justification and sanctification cannot be separate elements of salvation, which we suggest they are. We suggest there's three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification, and that sanctification does not automatically follow justification. Positionally it does, but not experientially. Well, that's what they reject. And here's what Calvin wrote about that. He said, but since the question concerns only righteousness and sanctification, let us dwell upon these. Although we may distinguish them, Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself. Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. But you cannot possess him without being made partaker in his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces. Since, therefore, it is solely by expending himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy, he bestows both of them, meaning justification and sanctification, at the same time. And that's true positionally, but it's not necessarily true experientially. He says, the one never without the other, thus it's clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works, since our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. So then, ultimately then, Calvin doesn't really look to the Scriptures alone. He looks to our walk as well, because he says justification and sanctification are inseparably connected, and if you have no walk that is appropriate, you have no justification that saves. So I'm saying that the doctrine that these men present, all the Reformers, Calvin, the Reformed theologians rather, Calvin and MacArthur and these guys, they're presenting a tremendous amount of confusion between positional and experiential truth and between justification and sanctification. And MacArthur's definitely placed himself into the Reformed camp of theology concerning these matters. The question each one of us must answer for ourselves is, do we stand on the objective truth of Scripture alone, or do we add our subjective, introspective, and even emotional thoughts, wants, and theologies into the Scriptures and hold other people to what we think rather than to only what the Bible has to say about justification? That's what we need to, particularly us guys who are pastors and teachers, but all of us. We all interact with family members and friends and stuff, and we give them the gospel. Do we want them to understand the gospel as the Bible presents it, or do we want them to understand the gospel as we think maybe they ought to, because we want to see their behavior change, or whatever the reasons are? I don't think we should do that. I don't think it's appropriate for us to do that. Now, going back to these two scriptures that to try and prove that full assurance is not possible based on the scriptures alone, that only partial assurance is possible, at least according to him, he used Mark 9:24. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And he uses Luke 17:5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So dealing with Luke first, the apostle's request in Luke is not about doubting their assurance of salvation at all. That's not what's in view here at all. They're making a request that is a sanctification issue. The disciples ask the Lord to help them develop their faith in order to increase their ability to do His will and obey His commands. This is not remotely about the Lord's disciples having less than full assurance of saving faith. It's about their spiritual growth and empowerment. It's not a justification issue at all, yet in context of what MacArthur is talking about, that's what he's making this verse be, a test of, are you saved or not? So I don't think it's appropriate for him to use that verse at all. And the same thing with Mark 9:24. J.B. Hickson said this about this verse. Said appeal is often made to Mark 9:24 to support the notion that faith and doubt in the same object can coexist simultaneously. One must be careful not to oversimplify and overapply this passage. To suggest that the Father's statement proves that faith and doubt in the same object can coexist is unwarranted. In the first place, the faith in question is not an issue of saving faith. That is, the issue at hand was not eternal salvation, but physical healing. Second, in saying, "I believe," the man was expressing his general faith in Jesus' claims. He was apparently a believer, a Christian. Yet in saying, "Help my unbelief," he was expressing doubt about the specific situation at hand, namely his son's potential for healing. This is not faith and doubt in the same object. All believers at times have doubts about God's provision or other specific issues in their Christian life. But it does not follow that such doubts should alert the person to the fact that he may be unsaved. And that's right. Our personal troubles that create doubts at times don't mean that God is unfaithful to His promise. His promise was, you're saved. Whether you believe it or not, remember the last two verses of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, including any created being of which we are. We can't separate ourselves from God's salvation at all. Now, MacArthur goes on to say that pastors today fail to create doubt in the people of their flock because they do not call people to holy living. This is the thing I told you last week about that just shocked me no end that he said. What MacArthur is saying here is that it's the pastor's job to scare people into living right. That's what he's going to say here. He doesn't say it exactly in those words, but that's what he's getting to. This is his quote. "Today, assurance is rarely made an issue. Few professing Christians seem to lack assurance because evangelistic preaching is usually devoid of any call to holy living." End quote. So what he's saying here, when you're not telling people about holy living, then they can't lack their assurance. That's why nobody lacks assurance today, because they're not told how to live. If they were told how to live, then if they're not living right, they would lack assurance. So he seems to think that it's his job to scare people into obedient, holy living. But that's always according to what he considers to be holy living, really, when it boils down to it. And I just found this to be really, really shocking that a man like MacArthur would say something like this. That he views it his job to create doubt in people by calling them to holy living. Instead, why doesn't he create assurance in people by telling them, "Whosoever believes have eternal life," and say, "And now that you do that, this is the way you should walk"? Why doesn't he do it that way? He wouldn't scare people to death. He wouldn't create doubt in people. And yet he would still be fulfilling his pastoral role of calling people to live a life that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ, right? I don't know why he thinks it's his job to scare people. I think the pastor's job is just the opposite. Where in the world does it say in the Bible that it's a pastor's job to create doubt on the part of his flock concerning their salvation? I don't read that. I don't believe it ever says that. A pastor who's doing his job assures his people of their faith based on the Scriptures. It's not his job to scare them by telling them they're not saved based on their behavior. They may not be living Christian lives, but that's a sanctification issue and not a justification issue. If a person articulates facts concerning their faith that call into question, then, in your mind, their understanding of justification, salvation. In other words, if you're talking to somebody and they start telling you they think they're saved because they do good works and they're a good person and so forth, then you have reason to doubt whether they're saved or not, and you need to give them the gospel. They're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But when you start looking at their life and say, just because they're doing X, Y, or Z sin, that means they're not saved, you've gone into unbiblical territory at that point. But if you believe they cannot articulate the biblical reasons why they should be thought to be saved, then it's entirely appropriate to question them concerning what they do or do not believe about Christ and His work. But that then becomes a justification issue. That is the real justification issue then, and not a sanctification issue. If they articulate a biblical gospel based on their belief in Christ and His work, then we're dealing with a sanctification issue about the sin in their life, and our approach to dealing with their problem is different. We don't deal with justification in the same way we deal with experiential sanctification issues. Separate deals here. Now, my position that I'm presenting here is solidly based on the fact that any person, can objectively know, not subjectively, not introspectively, but objectively know, based on the truth of the Scriptures, that they're justified and eternally secure, and that's all the assurance anyone needs. Amen. MacArthur and those people like him reject that doctrine and claim there must be both objective and subjective, remember, based on or influenced by personal feelings, tastes, or questions. So, based on both objective and subjective evidence of faith in order to be fully assured. When he combines the two, he comes up with his own personally developed guidelines for determining assurance. And here's another quote from MacArthur. And this book is from his book called The Gospel According to the Apostles. It's not from Saved Without a Doubt. It says, the Bible suggests that a well-grounded assurance has both objective and subjective support. The objective ground is the finished work of Christ on our behalf, including the promises of Scripture, which have their yea and amen in Him. Now, if he would have stopped right there, he would be right. Well, he doesn't stop right there. The subjective ground is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, including His convicting and sanctifying ministries. Romans 15:4 mentions both aspects of assurance. So he quotes Romans 15:4 here, and this is what he says. He says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance, and perseverance is a subjective evidence to these guys, the Reformers, Calvin, him, their works, all right? And the encouragement of the Scriptures, as Paul wrote here, is the objective assurance we might have hope. So the problem is that he's abusing this Scripture by misinterpreting it in order to justify his doctrine. The hope Paul is referring to is not about our hope of justification, salvation. The hope Paul is talking about concerns our sanctification. Zane Hodges understands the hope to be the certain expectation of the second coming of Christ and of the establishment of His kingdom. I looked in other places. I'm sure I didn't do as exhaustive a search as I could have. I could not find any other theologian who agrees with MacArthur about the interpretation of this verse. Not one. Even people who are lordship, salvation, works-oriented, faith plus works-oriented guys, like Thomas Schreiner. And Schreiner, who is a lordship, salvation guy, he's a Calvinist, I've quoted him before. He teaches at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Schreiner writes, "The experiences of Christ reflected in the Old Testament are a pattern and a model for the church. As a prototype, he should be imitated. The Scriptures play a vital role in the lives of believers. Not only are they the source of instruction, but also believers derive consolation from him." The word graphon is a genitive of source. The word consolation here means that believers receive strength and comfort from the Scriptures to continue living in a way that honors God. The purpose of the Scriptures is that believers should have hope. Hope is generated through carefully reading, understanding, and obeying the Old Testament. And Schreiner's right here. But while he's in the same camp as MacArthur, he's not seeing the same things going on in this verse as MacArthur did. So MacArthur's point is the objective truth, and this is his point. He's saying the objective truth of the Scriptures concerning justification and salvation is not enough to assure us that we have hope. Instead, we have to persevere in order to know that we're saved. Faith plus works. Our justification and salvation is therefore dependent on the holy Christian quality of our walk. This is the same type of thinking expressed earlier by Bass, which I read last week, when he wrote that we can undergo the divine birth and yet fail to achieve final salvation because we haven't lived the right Christian life. Remember these guys, how confused they are. This guy can write, "You've experienced a divine birth." In my mind, he's saying, you have the new birth. You're born again. And yet, that's not enough for final salvation. What's that? Yeah, there is no joy in that. His definition of perseverance is the Calvinistic theological definition that says a person's failure to live a holy life or the commission of egregious sins or to otherwise fall short of whatever standard a pastor like MacArthur decides is a standard by which Christians must live proves they're unsaved and therefore they have no hope. That's the basis for his interpretation of Romans 15:4. The word perseverance is hupomene. It means the act or state of patient waiting for someone or something. In this verse, our behavior is not the meaning of perseverance. I think this better could have been translated, patient waiting would have been a better way to translate this word. Hope, and the word is elpis, means to look forward in confident hope or expectation. It's to look forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. In the New Testament, these words never indicate a vague or fearful anticipation, but always the expectation of something good. Hope is, for the Christian, is knowing something is going to happen. It doesn't mean, gee, I hope it rains today because it might or it might not, or I hope I get that promotion at work because I might or I might not, or I hope the sky doesn't fall because it might or it might not. Hope is the certain expectation that something is going to come true because God's Word says it is. That's hope for the Christian. So MacArthur's redefining perseverance and hope when he claims that each believer must subjectively examine their walk, identified by the word perseverance in this verse, in order to determine whether or not they can possess the hope of justification and salvation. And these words simply do not refer to those concepts. And the Calvinistic definition of perseverance really causes problems in correctly interpreting 1 John. The doctrine called the perseverance of the saints does not allow for the fact that a truly born-again person can wilt under persecution and under the general pressure of a sin-filled world and fall away. It does not allow for believers to fall into egregious personal sin patterns. It does not allow for anything less than lifelong faithfulness. It's all about the believer proving that he's saved, and that is how so many theologians interpret the book of 1 John. But 1 John isn't about that issue at all. It's about fellowship within the family of God. The perseverance of the saints is a major tenet. This is MacArthur again. Of Reformed Protestant theology. That's right, it is. It's a major tenet of Reformed Protestant theology. It isn't a major tenet of the Bible. That, as I pointed out in the introduction to this book, is in contrast to the teaching that denies believers can ever be sure of their salvation in this life. The Bible teaches that the saints will never abandon their faith, that they will always persevere in believing God through every trial until they're glorified. True believers won't believe for a little while and then bail out. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. For example, you can look at 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20 concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander. Reformed theology teaches what he just quoted, and that's in error. He's right that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a major tenet of Reformed theology. The problem is, it isn't a major tenet of the Bible, at least not the way they define it. And so concerning this test, is MacArthur's call to obey the Scriptures a good thing? Well, of course it's a good thing. It's always a good thing to be called to obey the Scriptures. But is it a test to be used by believers to prove they're truly saved? And equally as emphatically, I would say no, it's not. This generates the same kind of doubt that undermines assurance his first two points generated. How much obedience to God's Word is enough to prove salvation? See how we fall into these same questions over and over again with his tests? What about believers who don't know the Word? What about sincere pastors or believers who sit under pastors who don't teach the Word? Are they unsaved because they can't obey what they don't know? Now, I would say that they're still responsible for knowing the Bible, even if they sit under an unfaithful pastor. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, they'll be held accountable for not investigating the Word enough to know it on their own. But along these same lines, how long should new believers be given in order to know the Word so they can obey the Word and thereby prove they're really saved? Who gets to decide what obedience looks like? MacArthur's written that the Bible isn't sufficient to accomplish that end. And certainly the Bible sets some behavioral standards, but too often, I think, we see pastors such as MacArthur evaluating other believers' lives based on their own personal standards rather than on biblical standards. If a believer never studies the Bible to learn those standards, does that prove he's unsaved? I don't think so. Now, it's difficult for me to understand, reading MacArthur, how he can claim a high view of the Scriptures on the one hand, which he does, and on the other hand, dogmatically claim they're insufficient as the basis for providing assurance to the believer. Pentecost presents the proper view of the Scriptures as they are presented in 1 John, I think, concerning obedience and fellowship. And this is what Dr. Pentecost wrote. Know Him is more than knowing we're saved. It's knowing that we are abiding in Christ. Obedience then determines whether we are in intimate fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Obedience is the basis of and the prerequisite to the believer's joy. And in the things of God there can be no peace or contentment until those who are God's own are in subjection to His authority. Since we are by nature rebels, a problem arises. It is that problem of inherent disobedience that John treats in this passage. The test of fellowship with God, then, is what we do in obedience to His instructions in His Word. The believer who loves God and wants to please Him and shuns displeasing Him. When we adopt the standards of the world, we will never conform to God's holy demands and joyfully obey His Word. In the midst of the world's inflexible standard is the inflexible standard of the Word of God and revealing the demands of God's absolute holiness. God fellowships with His children on the basis of His unalterable holy character. Thus saith the Lord is the basis of fellowship and the ground of a believer's joy. And those are sanctification issues, and I think that's entirely correct. We are not called to disobedience. I'm not saying disobedience is a good thing. I'm not saying anything of the sort. But that's what we get accused of. That's where this antinomian thinking comes in. You guys tell people they can be saved and go out and live like hell and still be saved. We're saying the Bible says that. We don't like it. They shouldn't do that. It's inappropriate. It's not Christian. They do have a walk they should live, and we call people to that walk. It is untrue that we tell people they can live any way they want. We have the Bible to lead us and guide us to living how we ought to live, and we call people to do that. We just say that that is an independent facet. It's a second tense, is what I've been calling it, of our salvation experience. We are saved to eternal life, and then we are called to walk worthy. Father, we thank You so very much for the Word of God, and we pray that we do understand it as You have it written so that we can order our lives in that way. And Father, we do pray that people who know they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, do not abuse that privilege by rebellion and disobedience and sin. We pray that We all walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray that we honor you and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus in all that we do. We also pray that we are able to tell other people the true gospel, the gospel of your grace. Your grace is so amazing. It's so important to understand your plan for people in this age and all ages, actually. And we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, once again, I pray for everyone in here that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. I pray for all our deacons and our other elders who serve you and walk and glorify you. And I pray for their welfare and well-being and for you to guide them in leading this church and serving this church. I pray for their wives and their children and their families that you would bless them and keep them and help them get through this sin-filled life. I pray for our pastor and his ability to exegete the scriptures well, which he does so faithfully. Pray for his wife and his children for their health and welfare. Lord, we love you so much and we thank you that you walk with us each and every day as we try to serve you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.